The scripture reading this morning will be from Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every man will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Oh, good morning. That Philippians 2 passage that Joe just read for us is probably one of my favorite passages in Scripture. We don't have time to really kind of dig into it today, but that picture of Jesus, the picture of Jesus pouring himself out as a servant for the sake of the world, as a picture I kind of want us to keep in our mind as we get into today's text. If you have a Bible, open with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll pick up in verse 30. The plan was to try to tackle all the way through verse 50 today, but I realized there's no way on earth we could ever try to fit that into 25 or 35 minutes, and so we're not going to even try. But what Mark is doing in Mark chapter 9 and 10 is actually really, really brilliant. We'll talk about that next time I preach. I was going to say next week, but we're kind of hoping the baby might show up before next Sunday. But we will talk about what Mark is doing in chapter 9 and 10, because it's honestly brilliant. But in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And in this teaching, he kind of gets to the heart of our desires. He gets to the heart of our ambitions. And so I want us to think about something. How many of us would say we want to be great? Like if someone kind of gave you a magic pill, said you take this and you will be great, how many of you would kind of want to be on board? No one. Okay, a few. Or maybe think about it a little bit differently, because it's kind of pretentious to say, I want to be great. But maybe think about it like this. Who wants to do great things? Like, who wants to accomplish something of significance? Who wants to live a life that matters? I think most of us want to do that. Would you agree? We want to do something that matters. We want to live something that's a life that's significant. Nobody wants to just kind of go through life taking up space. Like you ask a little kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? They're going to say all kinds of things, something kind of big and epic. Like, I want to be a fireman, or I want to be a policeman, or I want to be a ballerina, or a princess, or a Jedi, or something like that. Nobody's going to say that, I don't know what I want to be, I just hope it's really boring and it doesn't make a difference. No, everyone wants to make a difference. We want to live a life that matters, and that is a great thing. But the flip side of that, sometimes our ego kind of gets in the way. Our pride kind of begins to take over. And that desire to do something great, or that desire to even be great, becomes the desire to be considered great. Do you notice the difference? One is the desire to do something great, to be great. But at some point, that desire is kind of shifted and becomes more like a desire to be considered great. Now, we might not want the spotlight on us. We might be kind of shy or introverted and not really kind of want to be famous. And so maybe that desire to be considered great kind of takes the shape of being considered wise or being considered just good at our job. But at some point, that desire to be great becomes a desire to be considered great by others. So how do we live in this tension? This tension of the innocent, good desire to be great and to make a difference, and the desire to be considered great. So that's kind of what Jesus is getting at in our text in Mark 9. And so before we dive into that, let's take a moment to pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the chance to be here, thankful for being a God who hears our prayer, who receives our praise. And Father, we thank you for being a God who has spoken to us in the Scriptures. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us today as we grapple with what you've written for us, that we would wrestle with the teachings of Jesus, and that you would cut to our heart, and that you would kind of plant them deep within us so that they begin to work themselves out in the way that we live. Father, we thank you for all you do for us, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. The text says that they left that place and they passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And so Jesus is kind of on the way through this familiar territory. As we've journeyed through Mark, Jesus has spent a lot of time in Galilee preaching and teaching and doing all kinds of these miraculous things. And there have been all of these big crowds. But now Jesus is just kind of stopping along the way. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And while he's on his way to Jerusalem, he needs kind of some private one-on-one time with his disciples to teach them. And listen to what he teaches them. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So there's something interesting going on here. Mark, all throughout his story, has told us that Jesus is a teacher. We see him teaching all of the time, but we don't always get the content of his teaching. But here, in this very important moment, Mark tells us exactly what Jesus is teaching. He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered, and he is going to be killed, and he is going to be raised again. This is the second time in just a few short paragraphs that Jesus teaches his disciples this very thing. And so we should be kind of getting the picture that he is serious about this, that he is very intense about what's going to happen. And I think it's fascinating the language that Jesus uses. Jesus doesn't say, "I'm probably going to be killed." He doesn't say, "There's a pretty good possibility that when we get to Jerusalem that some people are going to try to arrest me." The language that Jesus uses is actually, literally, he is delivered. The Son of Man is delivered. It's so certain, Jesus says, that it's like it's already happened. He is on his way to Jerusalem, and he is on his way to the cross. He's on his way to suffer and die. But the disciples don't get it. In verse 32, it says, they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Have you ever kind of wanted to ask a question, but were kind of afraid of the answer? I kind of think that maybe that's what's going on here with the disciples. They don't really get it, but they're starting to kind of understand, and they don't want to ask Jesus about it because they don't want to hear the answer. Or maybe they just don't understand it all, and they don't want Jesus to kind of chew them out like he has before. Or maybe they think that they can just kind of squeak by not really understanding. Like when I was in school sometimes, I wouldn't understand something, but no, like I'll figure it out on the test. It's multiple choice. I've got like a 25% chance or whatever. That's not what's happening here. That could be what's happening here. But the point is, they don't get it. They don't understand. Like, once again, the disciples are clueless. And we kind of have the blessing of 20/20 hindsight vision. Like, this is clear to us, isn't it? Like, we read these passion predictions, as scholars call them, about Jesus going to the cross, about Jesus saying he's going to suffer and die. And we see it as very clear. Like, we know exactly what's going to happen, and so it's hard for us to understand why the disciples don't get it. It's clear. Jesus clearly said it. I am going to suffer and die, and yet they don't get it. But I think it's important for us to kind of think about why. Like, why don't the disciples get it? Because the disciples were with Jesus for years. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week practically, following him around, witness to all of these incredible things, and yet they don't get it. And if the disciples who were there with Jesus in the flesh, witness to all of these powerful things, don't get it, then there's a chance, ever so slim, that maybe we don't get it either. And so what's preventing the disciples from coming to grips with what Jesus teaches about his death and his resurrection? It's a couple things. First of all, it's their worldview. When I say worldview, I'm talking about kind of the lens through which we view the world. And all of us have it. Kind of culture influences it. Like what you were taught as a kid influences it. But we all look at the world in a particular way. We have these lenses that kind of shape and color everything that we see. And the disciples were raised in this culture and in this worldview where they were expecting, as Tim alluded to around the table, this kind of warlike Messiah. They were expecting Jesus. They were expecting the Messiah to be this conquering king who would kind of come with political and military might, and that he would defeat the Roman Empire, drive the pagan Gentiles out of Israel, and that he would establish Israel as this global superpower. That's kind of the worldview where they were raised. And then there's even the resurrection stuff, which we don't have time to get into, but there's a lot of reasons why the disciples just didn't get Jesus' teaching about the resurrection. They didn't have a worldview to comprehend Jesus as a suffering servant. Sure, a warlike Messiah, but not a suffering servant. But I also think it's their desire. Their desire got in the way. And I know it's partly speculation, but I think it's right because of what happens in just the next couple verses and what happens later in chapter 10. The disciples don't want Jesus to be executed, which makes sense just kind of on a surface level. If you have put in your life to following a person, you probably don't want that person to be arrested and executed, right? But even more than that, the disciples, with this vision of Jesus as a warlike Messiah, had a stake in Jesus being just that. See, the disciples wanted Jesus to conquer. The disciples wanted Jesus to establish this kind of big, powerful, earthly kingdom. And the disciples wanted to be kind of in command. They wanted to be like Jesus's cabinet, so to speak. They wanted to be vice president and secretary of state and all of these other things. They wanted positions of power and authority and honor in this kind of kingdom. And so their worldview and their desire got in the way of understanding what Jesus was up to. And we have to check ourselves too, because our worldview, kind of our cultural kind of all the expectations and the way we look at the world and our desires can keep us from seeing Jesus for who he really is. And it's important that we get this teaching, because if we don't get this as kind of a fundamental part of Jesus's identity, then none of his other teachings make sense. If we don't understand Jesus as the suffering servant who gave his life for the sake of his people, then none of the other things that Jesus teaches us about how to live and about how to follow him makes sense, especially in what he goes on to teach his disciples. And so he challenges us and he challenges his disciples to reimagine the kingdom and to reimagine what suffering and what sacrifice means. Then listen to what happens next. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And so they kind of get to where they're going, and Jesus sits down and has them kind of in front of them and asks the question, "What were you arguing about?" So at some point along the way, the disciples maybe didn't think Jesus could hear them or whatever, and are arguing. And then I love their reply. Jesus asks, "What are you arguing about on the road?" And it says they kept quiet on the way. Or they kept quiet because on the way, they were arguing about who was the greatest. So you get this picture. Jesus has just taught them that he is going to suffer and die. And then they argue. They're arguing about who is the greatest. And so when Jesus kind of calls them to the carpet, they just kind of look at each other. Like, because it was crazy. It was crazy. They just don't get what Jesus is after. He kind of teaches them this idea of his suffering and his death, and then leaves them alone for 5 minutes, and they start having these delusions of grandeur. And then we see this abrupt transition. Jesus teaching to the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. I love how kind of one scholar put this. He says that Jesus is speaking of surrendering his life, and the disciples are speaking about fulfilling theirs. He counts the cost of discipleship. They count its assets. Talking about what they can get, where Jesus is talking about what he's going to give. And then listen to what happens in verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 And so this picture of Jesus sitting down means that he is kind of taking a position of authority. Kind of in our day and age, when someone's kind of teaching or speaking to a crowd, they do what I'm doing right now, kind of stand up on a stage so everyone can see or whatever. But in Jesus' day, a teacher would sit down. And when a teacher sat down, that's when they were taking a position of authority. And so you know that Jesus is about to kind of lay down some truth for his followers. And listen to what he said. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And this is fascinating. It's fascinating on a couple levels because number one, Jesus doesn't chastise the disciples. He doesn't rebuke them. They have been arguing about who is the greatest, and he doesn't call them out for doing that. But what's he do? He reframes what it means to be great. Instead of calling them out for saying, you shouldn't want to be great. No, he shifts the understanding of what it means to be great and says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last. Now this teaching, it kind of makes sense to us, especially if we've been in church for a while, because we hear these kind of things all the time. But in Jesus' day, this idea would have been scandalous and it would have been radical. Plato, kind of a famous philosopher you probably heard about, said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? See, the idea of service, of being a servant in the ancient world was demeaning, it was degrading, it was undignified. It wasn't something you wanted to do at all. But see, here's the thing. As followers of Jesus, we are called to be servants. We're called to be servants. Like that's the simplicity of the teaching of Jesus this morning. We are called to be servants. And so what does that mean? Well, the word that Jesus uses for servant is the Greek word diakonos, where we get the word deacon. And all that means is someone who waits on tables. And this idea of service that Jesus uses kind of carries with it this idea of personal devotion. This isn't the same as slavery. This is someone who is chosen to be a servant, who is chosen kind of in the literal translation to wait on tables. And so what does a servant look like? Like, what does it look like to be a servant? Well, a servant, first of all, only cares about pleasing their master. A person who has devoted their life to serving their master. And all that matters to them is pleasing their master. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what the family down the street thinks. What matters is pleasing their master. And a servant is hardworking. A servant is always busy. Think about kind of in our context, a waitress or a server at a restaurant. They're always moving, always working, making sure kind of their customers are happy. And so a servant is always hardworking. And a servant is faithful. A servant is committed. A servant is in it for the long haul. A servant doesn't just serve for like a week and say, okay, I'm going to go back to what I was doing before. And a servant doesn't kind of bounce around from one master to another. A servant sticks to one master and serves them. And a servant exists to make others' lives better. They exist not for themselves, not to make their own life better, but to make others' lives better. So they wake up in the morning and think, how can I serve? How can I make my master's life better? And to live like this can seem burdensome if we don't have the proper perspective. But to live like this is actually freeing. There is such freedom here. How much of our life is spent kind of curating an image so that others will think highly of us? How much of our life is spent trying to figure out how we can kind of improve our own quality of life? How much stress and anxiety comes from just trying to find the next cool or interesting thing? There is freedom in living like this. Like this is the best way to live life. But see, Jesus isn't just teaching us the best way to live life. He's doing something more than that. This, I would argue, is the best way to live. If you want to be happy, live like this. But Jesus is actually doing something more. So what's he doing? Jesus is, first of all, reframing what it means to be great. We've already talked about that. but he's also doing something else. Jesus is reframing their relationships. So think about the context. Jesus' disciples are arguing and bickering about who is great. They're having struggles in their relationship. And so Jesus sits down to teach them, but he doesn't tell them to stop arguing. He doesn't tell them to stop bickering. He doesn't even have like a relationship counseling session. Instead, he tells them to serve one another. Why? Well, it's really hard to argue with someone, and it's really hard to bicker and fight with someone when you're trying to find ways to serve them, isn't it? Think about the relationship problems that we have in life. So many of those things come from selfishness, to be honest. Like, we get frustrated with someone because they're somehow not meeting our need or they're not meeting our expectation. But when we become a servant, it shifts our focus away from what can that other person do for me to what can I do for that other person. And when we do that, it improves our relationships. If we kind of take this posture in our relationships will get better. Like if you've got a rough relationship right now, whether it's in your marriage or with your family or with somebody at work or your boss or whatever, look for ways to serve them. Don't worry about what they're doing. Look for ways to be a servant to them, and I bet that that relationship will improve, that it will reframe your relationship. And this idea is important in the church too. So many church conflicts throughout history and so many church problems come when people stop serving. Because when we stop serving, then we become a consumer. And a church that is full of consumers doesn't grow. A church that is full of people who are just kind of after what the church can do for me isn't a church that's growing. But when we become servants, like Jesus calls us to, then it shifts our focus from what can other people do for me, what can the church do for me, to what can I do for the church, and what can I do for other people, and what can I do for the world, and that's where we really grow. And so Jesus is reframing these relationships, but let's just take a moment to talk about how we can do this. There are four main areas, I would argue, where we kind of should become servants in life. The church. We should serve in the church. There are all kinds of needs that we have, little things and big things, but we should also be servants at home, and we should be servants at work, or if you don't work, then at school. We should be servants in those places, and we also need to be servants in the world. Not just here, not just kind of our isolated areas of influence every day, but focusing on how we can become a servant in the world. And so how do we do that? I think kind of three kind of big keys is number one, be hospitable, be welcoming. So whether you're talking about at church or at home or in kind of in your workplace or whatever, be hospitable, be welcoming. Look for ways to encourage and welcome other people. But also be compassionate. You know, pay attention to the needs that you see around you. If there's someone at church who is struggling, if there's someone at work who's going through a difficult time, don't just ignore them. Be compassionate with what they're going through. And then be intentional. You ever heard kind of the random acts of kindness kind of cliche? I love the idea behind it, but I think it misses the point a little bit. Because we need to go beyond just random acts of kindness to intentional acts of kindness, right? The idea of becoming a servant isn't just to do nice things when the opportunity arises. The idea of becoming a servant is finding ways, intentionally looking for ways to serve other people. And so there are all kinds of little ways that we can do this. Write cards to people. Volunteer in our kids' ministry. That's one of the most important things that we have as a church that we need. If you want to make a difference in someone's life, then serve in our kids' ministry. Like, you are changing lives. That's something that's open to you no matter where you are, man, woman, young, old, kind of talented, not talented, whatever. We all can serve. We can all live this kind of life. Cut grass for someone. Wash dishes. Carry groceries. Cook a casserole. And a volunteer for that project at work that nobody else wants to do. kind of step up in ways where other people are dropping the ball, not so that you'll get a promotion or get recognition, but because there's something that needs done. See, there are all kinds of little ways every single day where we can adopt the posture of servanthood. But see, it's got to go beyond just doing specific things, doesn't it? It becomes a way of life. See, Jesus doesn't call us to acts of service. Jesus calls us to be a servant. The difference is, an act of service is small and isolated. Becoming a servant is a way of life. And all of us are called and invited into that way of life. And so the challenge for us today is to become great. And the way to greatness is to become a servant. And my dream for us is that we would be a great church. Not that we would have a great building, not that we would have huge crowds, or not that we would have awesome programs or whatever, that we would be a great church who is made up of servants, of people who seek every day to serve each other in love in Christ, and people who every day seek ways to serve the community around us. One of my favorite quotes is from a guy named Francis Chan, who said, "Our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." So you this morning are invited into greatness. You are invited to make a difference in the world. And the way you do it is by becoming a servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a good God. And Father, we thank you for giving us this drive and desire to make a difference. And Father, we pray as we have spent some time this morning meditating on the teachings of Jesus, that you would begin to reshape us and reform us into servants, that we would become people who, like Jesus, become a servant to all of those around us so that we can make a difference, so that we can share your love, and so that we can be great, not in what the world says is great, but in what you have said is great. Father, we pray that you would give us strength and that you would give us the courage and conviction to become the kind of people you, in your goodness and grace, have called us to be. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we sing the invitation song here in just a moment, if you're in a place where you're ready to reorient your life, you're ready to be baptized into Christ, we'd love to be able to talk with you about that. Or if this morning you're in a place where you need prayers because you're struggling with living this out, or you're struggling with just something else in life, we'd love to be able to pray with you. But let's stand and worship.